Well, we've got such great people in our congregation that can fill in when staff are gone, and we sure appreciate you and all the others that do that. Today, we're going to be in Malachi chapter 4, right at the end of the Old Testament, at least the way we have our Old Testament arranged. But in our series, we've looked at a number of vital questions, five of them so far, about goals in a family, what kind of goals you have, great goals, lofty goals, who's God in your family. What are the outcome of your choices? Thinking about outcomes and results of what we do. The choice that we sometimes have to make to break from the past, to say, okay, this is how my family was, but this is how we believe God wants us to be. And then last week we talked about the difference in good and evil and how important it is to get those straight. Now we come to a passage in Malachi where the prophet is speaking to a group of people. Let me kind of set the stage, if you will. They've been back in the land about 100 years, give or take. If you remember, at one point in Judah's history, they were forcibly evicted from their promised land because of sin that continued to remain in their midst, and they spent about 70 years or so in captivity. Now we're back 100 years after the temple's been rebuilt, but about 400 years before Messiah Jesus shows up and revealed. And here's the crazy thing that's going on with the people of God in the promised land, in the land of God. They've been back 100 years, about three generations, and here they are back in the same mess that got them into the problems in the first place. Not being faithful to God, not being serious about God, not having a passion for the Lord that they should have after all they've been through. So they've returned to the old ways. Spiritual apathy is running rampant. And Malachi's God-given task in his book is to call the people of God to rekindle the flame of spiritual passion again. The question is, how are they going to do that? What are they going to do to get there? Now, Malachi gives a number of different ways as he works through his short book, but in the fourth chapter, we find what I see as a four-part call to the people of God. Now, we're on Father's Day, in case you've forgotten, and it's too late to go buy the card. I'm going to talk to the guys this morning. So, ladies, kick back and relax. Not really. The text is really written to everybody, but I'm really going to speak to the guys this morning because, men, I believe with all of my heart that as you go, so goes your family. As you live your life for the Lord, so goes your family. If you're not taking the stands, if you're not taking the lead, if you're not revealing to your family the ways of God, your family's going to be in trouble. Now, that's not to say, ladies, you're not important. You are. Well, y'all had your day last month, okay? We talked a little bit about ladies then. We're going to talk to the guys today. But ladies, listen in, because really this text does speak not only to men, but to women as well. It also speaks to those of us who are children as well. And those of you guys who have not yet been given the gift of a family, it's speaking to you as well. So four things I want you to see this morning that God calls men in particular, and I think all of us in general, to grasp. The first one is this: great men grasp the future. Look at verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, the prophet opens the passage with a phrase in the Hebrew that's translated for behold, and it shows up again in a few minutes in another part of our text, but he's doing this to draw attention to the listener to say, listen to who I'm talking about. Listen to the words and who they're coming from. These are words that are coming from God to his people. See, the emphasis comes again in verse 5, and he doesn't want us to miss it. He don't want them to miss that he is bringing a word from God. Now you're going, wow, that's pretty arrogant for him to think that God would have a word through him to the people. That was the call of a prophet. He says, I want you to hear this. You need to understand this. And so what he does is he pulls an apocalyptic imagery into the beginning of this prophecy. He says, the day is coming. The day is coming. The day is coming that this is what's going to happen. There's going to be fire, an oven, burning. It's See, they didn't have ovens like we do. When you go over and flip the switch on, they'd have a wood-burning oven. And he says, I want you to grasp the imagery of this apocalyptic imagery and the idea of blazes coming. And what Malachi, and by the way, his name means messenger, wants his audience to see is that at the end of human history, God wins. At the end of it all, God is going to win. While the spiritual climate of the land in the days 400 years before Christ were pretty bleak and the passion for God was pretty much non-existent and flat, that did not change a reality that in the end, God wins. In the end, God wins. In an effort to shake the people of God out of their spiritual stupor, his call is to remember that when this world comes to a close, God's going to be the victor. God's going to win. See, even John the Baptist, when he starts to write, when he begins to share his prophecies in the beginning of his ministry, he picks up imagery from Malachi again when he talks about the coming of the Messiah. There's coming a day, according to those words, when the arrogant, when the evildoers will be stubble. And he's not talking about your unshaved face, guys. He's talking about fields. He's using a farming metaphor to describe the end when the stubble, the chaff, would blow away and just be burned up by the heat of a holy fire. But this is the first step, because the imagery goes further and describes not only the ends, the tops, the stubble blowing away of the plant being burned, but he also talks about the branches and then the roots being destroyed. And what Malachi is telling these people just before the prophecies of God go silent for 400 years is this. In the end, God wins. God wins. And while they could continue to suffer, and they're going to as a people, they're going to continue to be under the Assyrians for a while, then they're going to be under the Greeks for a while, then they're going to be under the Romans for a while. But in the end, God is going to win. So instead of looking merely at the immediate circumstances, I want you to look your eyes up. I want you to look out and see what's coming. I want you to grasp this, that in the end, who wins? God does. And great men get that. Great men are able to look out and say, man, things may be tough right now. Things may be ugly right now. Trials may be all around. But in the end, God wins. And that's the challenge I want you to listen with this morning. I want to challenge you men to live with a long view. Don't get so hung up in the short, in the immediate, in the moment that you miss the big picture. Step back and take a look. I want to challenge you men to live with the long view instead. Instead of allowing yourself to get caught up in the middle, in the immediate, in the insanity of taking care of this, this, and this, train yourself to step back and go, okay, the big picture is this. Who wins? God does. When you start focusing only on the crush of the immediate, what often happens is this. You start to miss the big picture. Fellas, there's coming a day when God will sort out this old world. And you know what? He's going to sort it out into two camps, and only two camps. Those who follow him and those who don't. It's coming one day. When is that, Patrick? I don't know. When is that, Pastor? I don't know. I'm not told that. But fellows, there's coming a day. There, those who place their faith in Messiah Jesus and those who don't are going to be separated. And your task, guys, is to lovingly lead your family to be on the right side of God's history. It's your job. This may mean you have to suppress your own personal desires for the greater good of your family. This may mean you have to delay or even cancel personal pet projects in order to find the greater good for your family. This may mean that you have to live your life more as a servant than the master in order to find the greater good for your family. Told you guys, I'm talking to you this morning. But by choosing that pathway, here's what you will find, is you will effectively lead your family in a way that in the, because you understand the reality that in the end, God wins. It's kind of like knowing the outcome of a ball game. You ever recorded a ball game you really want to watch, and everyone comes and tries to tell you the score, and you go, la, 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 I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to watch the game. You won't even look at your phone or an ESPN app or anything. You don't want to know the score. And then somebody says, oh, did you hear? Cowboys lost again. Sorry, that was a little dig. But the Rangers are winning. Anyway, and you go, golly, now I know who lost and who won. But you still watch the game, right? Because you want to see what happens. You want to see the plays. You want to see how it plays out. But it's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? In the end, you know the final score. I want you to grasp the reality that you as a child of God, as a man of God, are living in a reality that you know who wins. In the end, you got it. My challenge to you is, instead of being caught up in immaterial skirmishes along the way, choose to be the man that says, I'm going to set an example for my family, knowing the outcome, knowing that the end of the game is ours. And you'll have a great confidence as you work through it. So come on down to verse 2 and 3. Great men not only grasp the future, they also grapple with evil. Yes, G was my letter this week, for those of you who like that kind of stuff. Grapple with evil. Look at verse 2 and 3. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Here's what I want you to see. The second thought Malachi considers here in verses 2 and 3, where we see this, a two-part approach to life for those who fear the name of the Lord. Let me clarify, first of all, this idea of fear. Sometimes we read that word and go, oh, that means we're afraid of something. Not exactly. That doesn't mean when God shows up, you run away. No. The big idea here is this deep-seated respect that says, I have a fear for God. I have a respect for God. I have an understanding that God's ways are so much better than my ways. That God's ways are so much higher than my ways. That God's ways are so much to be preferred to my ways. See, those people to whom Malachi wrote lived in a land where the things of God were being pushed to the margin of life. Sound familiar? Sounds just like the world we live in today. Instead of a deep abiding relationship God with God being essential, here's what's happened. It's God gets pushed off to the side. If you happen to have time for God, you swing by. If you happen to have time for God's stuff, you add it to your life. And instead of grappling with evil, here's what they were doing in their day. They were embracing it. Going, well, we're just going to go ahead and live that way. However, for those who choose to respect the ways and the person of God, there's a twofold promise. Did you see it? I kind of highlighted the text a little bit for you there to help you see it. Evil would be done away with. You go, I didn't see that. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. There's this spiritual healing, and there's evil being done, and you'll tread down the wicked. The imagery that Malachi uses here is kind of foreign to us, because we don't think about spiritual healing like they wrote it. But look at the second phrase there, the first one that's highlighted. The Son of Righteousness shall what? Rise with healing in its wings. You're going, huh? Why did they say it like that? Why didn't they just say, he'll heal us spiritually? He uses an imagery that's, it's kind of cool. It's a Near Eastern concept that healing was contained within the wings of a bird. And you're going, what? 2,500 years ago, different time, different setting. So don't get too hung up on it. But that's what he's trying to help us understand. He wants them to understand that when they had a serious passion for God and a respect for the name of God, here's what would come into their lives: spiritual healing. They would find God at work. God would walk with them. He would talk with them. He would interact with them on a regular basis. And then here's what they would look like. And you're going, that's another weird phrase. You'll go out leaping like calves from the stall. I don't have any cows. Can I tell you that? And I'm okay with that. But there's cows next door to my place. And the other day, a calf got out onto my property. And I'm going, what do I do with that stupid thing? I looked at him and said, hey, let's go this way. And you know what he did? Took off the other way. Why is that? I don't know. Cows are dumb is what they tell me. They taste good, but they're dumb, all right? So I got to figure out what to do with this cow. I couldn't get him back into their pasture. And I said, well, there's a pasture behind my house. There's a fence here. I think I'll shoo him this way. Guess what? That cow didn't like that idea. Because once I got him behind the fence, and by the way, your pastor was successful in getting a calf to move. I was proud of myself. You don't have to clap. It's okay. It was just a cow. Wasn't that bright? I shut that gate, and guess what that cow started doing? That calf started doing. Crying for mama. Mama was in that pasture and he was in this pasture. Guess where he didn't want to be? He didn't want to be over there. But I wasn't letting him out because I was afraid he'd get run over. Okay? So I come back out a few minutes later, an hour later. That cow has gotten into the other fence. That calf's, I'm going, how in the world did he get through that fence? Pretty bright cow, calf. And he was happy. He was leaping like a calf from the stall, to use a biblical imagery, because he had his mama. That's the image I want you to grasp, that when you live your life, man, fearing God, fearing a life for him, that's the image he wants you to get, is you will not be one who's knocked down and kicked around and beat up. You'll be like this calf out of the stall jumping around. Why? Because you're exactly where you're supposed to be. See, he's telling them, the evil's not going to go away. It's still going to be around. But in your life and in the life of your family, it'll begin to diminish. And God will be honored. He'll be lifted up and glorified. Here's what I want you to catch, guys. Live with the long view. Second, stand against evil. Stand against evil. Remember, guys, I'm talking to y'all this morning. Stand against evil. The second thing I'd like to speak to you guys about this morning is the God-given responsibility with which you have been given, which you have been entrusted to stand against evil on behalf of your family. Ladies, that is not denigrating your role. Not at all. You have an important role. But and if you're the spiritual leader of your home, ladies, listen, you got to have to step up and do it by yourself, because if there's no one around to help you, you got to. But I want you to grasp this. If you, as the spiritual leader of your home, will take a stand against evil, it will be a whole lot easier to keep evil from getting a foothold in your home. Doesn't mean it won't happen still. So what does it mean? And what do you have to do to take a stand against evil? Fellas, first of all, you need to what? Fear his name. Fear God. Fear God. Respect God. I'm afraid sometimes, guys, we treat God a little too flippant. We treat God like he's our buddy, like we can go hang out with him when we need to. There needs to be a little bit of a separation there. You need to be the one, listen, guys, who step up and says, I'm going to lead my family in the ways of God lovingly. You need to be the one who says, I'm going to teach my kids the word of God. You need to be the one who steps up and says, I'm going to bring my family to the house of the Lord. While many a child has come to know the Lord because of the influence of a godly mother, men, it is way past time for you to step up and be the dads that you need to be. We need you, men, to be servant leaders in your home. And if you'll take a stand for your family and humble yourself in the sight of a holy God, what you will find is your family will most likely follow you. It may take some time. It may take some time to overcome your lack of activity and leadership to this point if you've not done it right. But I firmly believe a godly mother desperately desires to have a godly daddy in the house who says, I'm going to lead in God's way. In fact, studies have shown this, that in homes when a man comes into the Lord and steps up and begins to lead his family, almost 100% of the time the family follows. But when mama has to be the leader, it's about a 50-50 hit or miss proposition. Guys, you've got a responsibility for your home. I've got a responsibility for my home. We need you to step up. We need you to be the spiritual leaders. And if you don't, Lord help us. Come on down to verse 4. Great men grasp the future. Great men grapple with the future. Great men also get God's plan. Look at verse 4. This may seem to be out of place in here, but it's really not. He says this, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, Malachi speaks to the need to be a people who remembers the laws of the Lord at Horeb. And if you're going, Horeb, where's that? It's a synonym for Sinai, so don't focus on that. Instead, look at the call from the prophet to the people. He's saying this, don't allow the truths of God's word to become stale with you or to be forgotten by you or to push it to the side in your life. God gave the law of Moses as more than merely a way to live life, and it's more than just a set of ethical teachings. The law of Moses was given to point to their inability to accomplish all of this on their own, calling them forward to the day when Messiah would come. Why did he give them the law? See, people in the Old Testament, have you ever really stopped and asked this question? And it's one of those things we don't think about very often. How was the person in the Old Testament, we're going to use a New Testament word here, saved? How are we saved? Not by our works, not by our goodness. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's about God's grace working. So how's a person in the Old Testament saved? We're in Malachi, 400 years before Jesus. Messiah hadn't shown up, no sacrificial death, no resurrection, none of the cool stuff that he does, right? How are they saved? the same way we are. For by grace are you saved, through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What he's doing, he's saying, this law, these rules that we set up in the Old Testament, were designed to show you that you can't do it on your own. You're going to have to look to the one who can, to the promised Messiah. The law of Moses was given to help them understand that they needed salvation, and they had to look to the same place that you and I look. They were given all the ritual, all the festivals, all the laws to serve as guideposts to look what God wanted to do in their life. And he was going to send that Messiah to provide redemption for those who'd receive it. And here's what he wanted these men to do. If you'll take God's word and plant it deep in your heart, deep in your soul, deep in your life, you would then be more likely to move in a direction that honors God. By letting God's word be set loose in their souls, they move in the right direction, and they would move toward God. See, what Malachi was doing was this. Calling the people of that day to get God's plan was still God's plan, regardless of what was going on around him. His plan was to redeem people. His plan was to call people to surrender. His plan was to let them see, to let their pride and their arrogance go and let the ways of God take over. He wanted people willing to live their lives and to lead their families in a way that God was paramount. So what do we do with this, guys? Pretty straightforward. You got to be a learner. Huh? You've got to be a learner. You've got to learn God's ways. If you're going to show your family, both by modeling and by teaching, how to be the family that God wants your family to be, and you're called to lead that family in a lovingly servant manner, you better know what you're talking about, guys. Learn God's way. Guys, what I need you to see is that you've got to desperately add to your life God's ways and God's skills and God's knowledge and God's stuff. And I'm talking about education in general here, but I want you to understand it's not about a classroom necessarily. In some ways, what I'm talking about here are the things that are caught instead of taught. Let me try to illustrate this point. I was thinking this week, how do I, because so often we talk about this stuff and we go, and what we hear is this, well, I need to get into a Bible study class, and those are important. I need to go to a conference, well, that's important. I need to go into this discipleship group, and those are important. Don't misunderstand what I'm getting ready to say, because those things do have value, men. But I want to tell you about a few men in my life who impacted me, and I never sat in a classroom with them. There was a man named Gene Marsh. He's still alive. Knowing him, he might even hear this sermon at some point, so I better be careful what I say. Gene Marsh was a police chief, a retired police chief of our town. He and I were able to go on mission trips together. We were able to go to Israel together one year. But the one thing that Gene Marsh taught me, I learned on a volleyball court. Where? On a volleyball court. Gene Marsh is in his 60s. He still plays volleyball, which I think is so cool. But anyway, he's a big old fat boy like me. So we get in the way and we block the ball. What I learned from Gene was this. You can be competitive, guys, and still love the Lord. He did not like to lose. But he did it in a gracious manner. And I looked at his life and I learned it's okay to be a little competitive at times. There's another man named Rick Ferguson. I may have referred to him before. Rick Ferguson was my youth pastor when I was a kid, which makes sense because that's usually when you have a youth pastor. Just see if y'all listen or not. Rick died when he was 47 of a tragic car accident. But Rick came to me in a hospital room when I was laid up as a sophomore in high school to share with me the gospel. He says, I want to tell you about Jesus. I said, well, Rick, I already know Jesus. I already met him. And he said this to me. He said, then why aren't you living like one? Hospital room on the south side of Fort Worth. God taught me I better have a passion for the things of God. It's a guy named Bob Avery. Bob Avery, you probably never heard of him. I probably never mentioned him in a sermon before. Bob Avery was a man who was a blue-collar, hard-working fella down in Central Texas. He had his own business, their job was building out mall stores. You know, if you're going to inside a mall, you know, they have to go in there and build the store before you could open and go buy the stuff. That was his job. He built stores. That's a weird job. You know what I learned from Bob? How to be generous financially. That man caught me before I started seminary and said, I've got a scholarship for you. I got a what? Back in the day, seminary wasn't that expensive. He says, I want to give you this amount of money every semester you're there until you graduate. Wow. Why? He was showing me how to be financially generous. There's another man I want to share you about, Don Ellis. Don Ellis is a family friend. I've known him since I was 7 years old, so that's coming up on 42 years at this point. Don Ellis is a deacon. We don't hold that against him. Good friend of the family. You know what he showed me? He showed me through his actions and the way he lived at church that you can worship God and it doesn't matter what people think about you when you do it. He would worship in a way that was inspiring to me. I guess the list could go on, but the reason I tell you these is I never sat in a classroom with these guys, men. They impacted my life just by interacting with them on life and day to day in different places. And so we need to be men who look around at us, around our lives and go, who are the guys that can influence me? Who are the ones that can positively impact my life? See, you, however you learn these skills and learn these ways, I want you to grasp that you need to let God use men and women and other individuals in your life to affect you in a way that you're closer to God. I love there's a song out today. There's a line in it that says, no man is an island. No man is an island. We're not. We need others. God has a plan for your life, but it's going to take time. It's going to take some effort to get there. One last thought I want you to see is in verses 5 and 6. Great men not only do all these other things, but they give themselves. Look at verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Malachi refers to what many in our day consider to be a secondary prophet. You think, Elijah, he's not a big deal, is he? But to the people living 400 years before Jesus, Elijah was huge. He was a big prophet for them. Why? He lived in the latter years of the northern kingdom of Israel in a time where they never had a good king, never had a godly leader, and he stood against the false prophets and the wickedness embodied in the likes of people like Ahab and Jezebel that was so rampant in the land at the time. And the common belief in their day was this: Elijah would arrive just before the end of time, bringing about healing between the people of the land. And his task would be to bring about a restoration of sorts to the people of God, and they would turn back to God. And what would happen is this: the hearts of fathers and children would be turned to one another in a way that was simply amazing. But notice the first heart to turn, guys. It's not the kid.
Well, if they'd come to me, we'd talk about it.
Whose heart turned first? The man's did. Can I tell you something? That is so counterintuitive to us, isn't it, guys? We sit back and go, well, they come to me, we'll talk about it. The indication here is the men would come to the place where they would choose to give themselves over to the most important task I believe any man's ever given, and it's leading his family. Instead of there being strife because dad's not following after the Lord with his heart, there's a blessing flowing from God through the spiritual leader into the home and onto the family. See, I believe with all of my heart that from the very beginning, God's plan was to work through the men of the family as spiritual servant leaders. But if men aren't willing to serve the role, the family gets a diminished blessing. In fact, if they wouldn't even take the lead, they mess up things in the whole structure. And so the call here is for men to give themselves to the task of being a spiritual servant leader in a family so that God's blessings can flow. Ladies, these principles apply to you too. Don't misunderstand.
But God set up families to work in this way. Here's the challenge I want to leave you with this morning on Father's Day. Give yourself away. Final thought this morning is this. God has given, and for some of you guys, will one day give you an amazing family. Your call in that context is to love them so much that you give yourself away. What this means is simply this. As the God-called servant leader in your family, you get to do this. You get to take your personal plans and your personal ambitions and your hobbies and all the things that you think are so important and push them aside so that you can lead your family to be blessed by God. Some of you guys will say, well, I want to do what I want to do. I want to go do this, and I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to go do that. You know, there's you can tell a lot about a family and their priorities just by pulling up in the front driveway sometimes. House is falling apart, but there's a fishing boat and a trailer full of ATVs for Daddy to go play. There's nothing wrong with a fishing boat, guys. There's nothing wrong with an ATV. But if your family's falling apart, you got your priorities wrong. You got to be men who give yourself away. The desire is this. Your heart will be to sacrifice those things that you think are important for something greater in your family. A desire to see your wife blossom into the woman that God wants her to be as a priority. Your desire will be to see your children grow up making godly decisions after godly decisions becomes a priority. You'll even want to see your children one day raising children in the admonition and fear of the Lord because you have a passion for your family, guys. You know, what's funny is you won't even miss those hobbies or plans or desires because God will change your heart if you'll let him. And you'll find a lasting blessing and joy. I want you to catch this, guys. Real men have a deep passion for the ways of God. Is that you? Is that you? And what I want us to do before we have our invitation, and some of you may need to come forward in a minute, and I want to give you time to do that, is I want to have a time of prayer for the dads this morning. So if you're sitting next to your husband, just hold his hand. It won't hurt him, I promise. If you're sitting next to your dad, just reach over. Hold his hand. Well, let's pray for our dads. I texted mine this morning to tell him I was glad he's my favorite dad. He chuckled on a text and sent it back. But let's pray for our dads this morning. Father God, we just want to thank you for the incredible spiritual blessing of being a dad, of being a father. Lord, I think of my own children. I thank you for them and their influence in my life and how they've changed me in so many ways for the good. And how that, Father, that responsibility transforms our lives from being about us to being about greater things. Father, we thank you for these men who are sitting next to us, the ones we're thinking of right now. We pray a blessing on them and ask you, Father, to guide them to be the men, to be the daddies that we need them to be, to step up and lead lovingly with a servant's heart. We thank you for them. Father, we pray now for those who might need to make some type of decision. Maybe one who needs to follow you for the very first time, those who need to follow you in believer's baptism, those who need to follow you in becoming part of this fellowship because everything else is in place. We pray for your hand to be free in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's sing, and you respond as God leads.